we begin this morning, why don't we bow for a word of prayer together? Our dear Heavenly Father, we do want to begin our time together and our service with thanksgiving. And we thank you for bringing us safely through another week. We thank you for giving us now this opportunity to meet together as believers, to set aside ourselves from the cares of this life and the responsibilities, and to be able to focus ourselves more fully on yourself, on your work in our lives, on your word. We thank you that we can experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning. Father, we do cry out to you from our hearts for that ministry in each heart. We want your Son to be honored in our midst. We want him to be lifted up by our singing, by our reading of the scripture, by our praying together. So, Father, we ask that you would exalt him in this place by the way that we worship, by our attitudes. We pray that your Spirit would magnify him in our sight, that he would help us, enable us to love him as we should. And Father, may we find a satisfaction in the knowledge that we have of him. May it bring us such joy in our spirits. May we be illuminated by this knowledge so that all the things of Christ become genuine, become real to us, that we feed our souls on them, not just our heads. And Father, in preparation for this knowledge, we ask again that you would cleanse us from all sin. We pray that you would grant us that cleansing of the blood of your Son, so that nothing in this service would hinder us from the work for which we pray. We ask that you would set us apart, set this atmosphere apart, that you might use it completely. We pray that you would keep us humble in your presence. We pray that you would open up our hearts and cause us to really confess our sin. Help us to change our minds about the things that we have done this week that have been wrong, things that we know have been unrighteous. And Father, we thank you for the promise that when we do confess our sins, that you do promise not only to forgive us, but that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, may this be a place where your people worship together, worshiping in spirit and in truth. May it be a place of holiness before you. Father, we thank you that we know your Son. We thank you that we know you through your Son. We thank you that we have been given to your Son as his eternal possession. How thankful we are that we are his. We pray that you would redeem your possession today. And Father, wherever the gospel is preached, we ask that there would be a drawing of men and women to the cross. May they look up and see your Son. See him as the only one whose name is given among men whereby we must be saved. May this be a day of salvation. We thank you for the day when you worked in our hearts, the day when we came to the Lord Jesus, the day when we understood for the first time who you are. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that you've worked in our lives ever since. We thank you that you keep us. You keep us by your power. You keep us from the wicked one. We recognize, Father, that we are only here in this room because we have been kept. We rejoice in that. Father, now we pray that you'd give us eyes to see that our Lord Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all, and he is our hope. He is our Savior. We pray that he might be our shepherd this morning. Father, help us in our unbelief. Help us to cast everything aside that is not believing your word, and that we might cling to the one who is worthy. And Father, for those here who are discouraged, those who are downcast, we pray that our service today might help them to think your thoughts. And may they find a peace that you've promised to those whose minds and hearts are truly fixed upon you. Father, deliver us from any worry, from any unscriptural thinking. May we know what it means to have the mind of Christ. May we know what it means to experience all of these promises in your word. May those promises be real to us. And may you sustain us with them in this hour as we look in your word. And Father, we pray these things because we know that it is your will for us to pray them. We know that you've made these promises to us, and we pray them back to you. And we pray them in your own words, knowing that you love to hear them from our lips. And you delight in answering these requests. And so we offer them before you, and we pray that you would break the hardest of hearts, that you might be glorified in our midst. And we pray them in the name of your Son. Amen. Chapters 3 and 4, as we come to them now, are really a self-contained unit within this book. But in order to prepare us for that, I want to remind you again that our theme for this whole epistle is that God is setting forth the Apostle Paul as a Christ-like model of joyful maturity. In other words, joy is not the central theme of the book, but it's all about what it's like to be a mature, joyful believer as seen through the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, last week, we reviewed the four primary areas in which he is demonstrating that maturity for us. The first was in his prayer life. The second, beginning with chapter 1, verse 12, was in his response to his circumstances. And the fact that although he'd been in prison for over 4 years, he could see how those circumstances were really designed to move forward the work of the gospel. That was a cause for rejoicing in the midst of those circumstances. The third major area was his mature ambitions for the church, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, going to chapter 2, verse 18. I won't go over that again, but when you compare the apostles' ambitions for the church with what people today have as their ambitions for the church, there's quite a contradiction between the ideal, the biblical ideal, and what many of us in contemporary Christianity think we ought to have as our ambitions. And I think that is an evidence then of our own immaturity. The mature example is in this book. Well, the fourth area in which the apostle sets forth his example of maturity then is in his attitudes and relationships with other Christian workers. And that takes us then to the end of chapter 2. Now, let me quickly point out that if you sat through these Sunday morning services, then right now you should have those two chapters down in your thinking. You should be able to take that material. You should be able to apply it to your own life when it's needed. You should be able to apply it in the lives of other Christians that you may counsel or you may encourage. You should know where to go when you need to help somebody understand what it means to have a mature prayer life or a mature response to difficult circumstances or a mature ambition for the local church or mature relationships with other Christian workers. I mean, you should be able to find those four things in those two chapters whenever it comes to a real life situation. Now that leads me then to ask you a question this morning. Where does that kind of maturity begin? Because when you look at the example of a man like Paul, he really seems to be almost in a category by himself. I mean, he's in a category of one. Because the rest of us are wondering how it is possible to attain that kind of a life. So where does it begin, and what is it that maintains it? In other words, how do you have the kind of life that we just studied in chapters 1 and 2? Well, I think the answer to that can really be summed up by a phrase the apostle is going to use to begin chapter 3, and then he's going to repeat again in chapter 4, and I want to suggest that the two occurrences of that phrase mark the beginning of the next two major sections in the book. Let me show you. It begins chapter 3 by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now look down at chapter 4 and verse 4. He says the same thing, except he gives the addition of one extra word when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then he wants to repeat it again. "I will say, rejoice." So I want to suggest this morning that this little phrase, first of all, is the answer to the question that I raised. Where does this life of maturity begin, and what is it that maintains it? I think you can wrap up the answer to that in this phrase, "be rejoicing in the Lord." And then secondly, I want to suggest that this phrase is actually marking off two divisions that are going to take us to the end of the book. Now let me prove that for you. Chapter 3 begins and ends with a warning about having a false basis for salvation, or a false reason to think you are saved, as well as a false means of sanctification after you are saved. All right, look at it. If you go to verse 2, the whole chapter begins with this warning. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision." Now, we don't know what that means yet, but I'm just pointing out that it's a warning. You can see that. It's pretty clear. And then the chapter ends in the same way. If you look at verse 17, where he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." So there's that example I keep talking about. All right, now here's the warning. "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You can see that chapter 3 is really bracketed by warnings. Beginning and the end, you've got these warnings. Now, without developing this in any detail right now, I just want to point out that he's warning these believers about a group of people who have a false basis of salvation and a false means of sanctification. And in answer to that warning, the apostle uses his own life, his own salvation, and his own pursuit of sanctification in chapter 3 there, as an example of what it means to be truly saved and to pursue sanctification in the right way. All right? And I'm suggesting that you can sum everything up in that chapter and what he says about that in this expression: rejoice in the Lord. That is the basis for our justification, and it is the means for our sanctification. Okay? Now, to back that up a little bit more, if you look at chapter 3, verse 3, you have kind of a summary of everything he's going to teach in the chapter when he says this: "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh." In other words, the people he is warning about are people who put their confidence in the attainments of the flesh. So in contrast to that, he says right there that we are the people who rejoice in Christ Jesus. So rejoicing in the Lord is clearly the basis of salvation and the means of sanctification. Now, if you move into chapter 4, the first three verses are probably a continuation of that point in chapter 3. In fact, the chapter division might throw you off a little bit in the logical progression of thought, because the new major unit actually begins in chapter 4, verse 4, where once again he says, rejoice in the Lord. But remember that I pointed out the addition of a word that is missing back in chapter 3, verse 1. What is it? Always. So rejoice in the Lord always. So I would say that in chapter 3, we are to rejoice in the Lord regarding our salvation and our sanctification. That is the key to the whole chapter. But when it comes to all of our circumstances, we are to maintain the same kind of rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And you'll see that from that point on, the apostle talks about the circumstances in which it is necessary to maintain this kind of rejoicing. For example, you're familiar with the famous passage in verses 6 to 7 where he talks about your anxieties in life, okay? So what is the proper way to handle anxiety in your life? I'm suggesting that it's summarized by this. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, even when you have anxieties that you're facing. Later on, verses 10 to 19, he has a section that is sort of a thank you note for the financial help the believers sent him. And it leads him to talk about the necessities of life. All right, specifically physical necessities like food and shelter. And right there in the midst of that thank you note, the whole idea is that the way to handle those kinds of things is to rejoice in the Lord and to be content in the Lord and to realize you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you and to realize that Christ will supply all of your needs. So just rejoice in the Lord always. The answer is the same whether it's anxieties or necessities. So that's just kind of a very brief survey of what is to come. And let me wrap it up by saying that chapter 3 is primarily a warning. Chapter 4 is primarily exhortation and encouragement, and all of it can really be incorporated under this theme of rejoicing in the Lord, which I'm suggesting to you is both the beginning point and the continuing means of having a more mature Christian life. Now, at the very least, that should indicate to us that rejoicing in the Lord is much more than simply a mental state or an emotion. Okay? Rejoicing in the Lord isn't just throwing up my hands, pasting a smile on my face, and shouting out, hallelujah. Rejoicing in the Lord is a matter of making decisions constantly about my relationship with Christ and finding all of my fulfillment in Him. I mean, we could go right through chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to do that right now, but you can do this on your own, where Paul talks about rejoicing in Christ, counting everything lost for Christ, winning Christ, knowing Christ, being found in Christ, pressing forward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He talks about looking to heaven for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about having the peace of Christ guarding our hearts. He talks about doing all things through Christ, and on and on and on. You constantly have these kinds of expressions where he is relating everything in his life back to his being in Christ, and he's saying, you rejoice in that relationship. And the rejoicing will show itself in the way that you make certain choices. The rejoicing shows up in your ambitions. The rejoicing shows up in the way you handle your problems, in what you do when you are in trouble. Rejoice in the Lord. That's how you maintain a mature life. Now, with that introduction then, Let's begin this morning with chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, where the apostle applies this to the beginning of the Christian life. In other words, he's going to go right back to the foundation of a mature life. And we all know that if the foundation is not right, then the superstructure cannot be right. And the foundation, as we'll see in a moment, concerns the believer's justification or their salvation. He says that rejoicing in the Lord begins at the point of how you get saved, what you think is saving you or what you are relying on for your salvation. In other words, he's going to apply this concept to your salvation. And so this is all about beginning a life of rejoicing in the Lord. Where does it begin? It begins right here as he describes it in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Let's look at those verses together. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It's not tedious for me to write these things over and over to you, but for you it is safe. Now let me pause and say that this is how I feel about the message this morning. Some of the ground that we are going to cover, you'll see, is very familiar to you. But this is not tedious for me to preach this to you again. Because somebody in this congregation needs to hear this, because that is the necessary safe course for them. You need to hear this again. That's what Paul's saying to these people. This is the path of safety, to be sure of these things. You want to be sure. Now, verse 2, here's the warning I talked about. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But now here's what I mean by beginning a life of rejoicing in the Lord. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That's where my life of rejoicing in the Lord began. It's right there. All right, let's go through then this passage in more detail, and let's apply it to our lives. He begins with this warning in verse 2, and he refers to one kind of person whom he gives three names. Whoever he's talking about, he calls a dog, an evil worker, and the mutilation. That's not three groups of people. That's one person being referred to in three different ways, coming at it from three different angles, you might say. And the apostle even alliterates his points, because each of these terms begins with the Greek letter kappa. Beware of the kunas, beware of the kakus, beware of the katatumain. So who's he talking about? Who would he use that kind of language to describe? Who are the dogs? You know, watch out for the dogs. Who are they? Well, let's give a little bit of background here to understand this. In the first seven chapters of Acts, the gospel was primarily given to what group of people? Right, Jews. Almost exclusively it was given to Jews. In chapter 8, who did it go to for the first time? The Samaritans. Who gets converted in chapter 9? Paul, right? The guy who wrote this letter. In chapter 10, God sends Peter to what new group of people? The Gentiles. Well, how did the Jews feel about that? Well, you remember from chapter 11 that they called Peter to account when he got back to Jerusalem, and he had to answer some pretty stinging criticism, because nobody really understood what was going on at the time, although later on it would become apparent that the man who had been converted in chapter 9, Saul, would actually become God's official apostle to what group of people? To the Gentiles, okay? And that begins in chapter 13. In fact, we all know that Paul goes out and he wins a great many Gentiles to the Lord. You can imagine, though, that this created quite a difficulty for Jewish Christians. Now, of course, our reaction to that might be to say, well, you know, why would that be any kind of difficulty? I mean, I don't understand why they would have any problem with that. That is a wonderful thing. The gospel is going out to all the peoples of the world. And, you know, quite frankly, I don't understand it either from a distance of 2,000 years. But if I had been a circumcised, law-keeping Jewish Christian in those days, I would have had a great deal of trouble with a Gentile saying he was a Christian and who said he was spiritually right with God, just like I'm spiritually right with God, but the guy's not even circumcised. And he doesn't keep the Mosaic law. How can that be true? I don't understand it. If I'm a Jewish Christian in those days. So turn with me to Acts 15, because that's really where the whole problem just blows up. In chapters 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas have founded some of the Gentile churches in the province of Galatia. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to who? Right, to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples, right? Here's the Jewish response, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. That refers to Gentile brethren in Antioch. And the same thing was happening in Galatia. And they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now notice they're teaching this to Gentile Christians, and they're saying, if you want to get saved, you've got to get circumcised. And then if you look at verse 5, this is what happens. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. So, you know, these are believing Pharisees, and it's kind of hard to believe that that would be the case, that they'd have a lot of Pharisees being converted. But they were, apparently so. And some of them rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, those Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And then the rest of chapter 15 is an account of a large council that took place in Jerusalem with all of the apostles. I mean, Paul was there and all of the elders and the whole church. They met together and they were going to work on this particular problem. I don't know where they met, considering the size that they were, but they did. And you can see that this is one of the most significant councils in all of church history, because it has to do with the most fundamental question there can possibly be for us, which is, what is necessary in order to get saved? Is circumcision part of that? And once you're saved, a Gentile is then required to keep the Mosaic law. You know, the dietary restrictions and the dress restrictions and the hair restrictions, all that kind of thing. So what was the decision of the Jerusalem Council? Well, their decision is recorded later because they wrote a letter about it to the churches. And the essence of the letter was that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised, and that except for a few prohibitions, they really didn't need to be concerned about the Mosaic law. So Paul and Barnabas went away from that rejoicing, and they went back to the Gentiles, and they said, you know, you guys are liberated. You don't need to be concerned with all of that. You're saved and you're sanctified now. Go out and serve God. But in spite of the decision of the council, you have a record in nearly every one of Paul's epistles that everywhere he went, I mean, his steps were just dogged by Jewish believers who would go to these new Gentile converts and try to impose on them the Mosaic law. I mean, this occurs in epistle after epistle after epistle. And so that's why Paul has to write back so many times and warn his converts about these people. Now, scholars call these people Judaizers. They're not strictly Jews. They're Judaizers because being a Judaizer was more than being a Jew. It was a Jew who had accepted Christ, but he was demanding that Gentiles start living like Jews. So those are the people whom the apostle is warning his Gentile converts about back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Now, let's go back there because I want to point out something else to you. With that understanding then, do you realize that by using the terms dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation, Paul is actually describing the true spiritual state of anybody who adds works to Christ, right? I mean, a Judaizer was someone who had accepted Christ, but they wanted to add to that the works of the law. So when Paul uses these terms, please understand, he is not being abusive. Even his use of the word dog, it's not an insult. It's actually a very clever kind of irony that he's employing with that term. See, the term dog is the very term that Jewish people used of the who? Right, of the Gentiles. So it already has a religious connotation. For example, you remember that the Syrophoenician woman came to the Lord and he said to her, you know, it's not right you Gentiles take the food on the table that belongs to the children and you give it to the dogs. And the woman wasn't insulted by that. She didn't take those words from Christ as verbal abuse, and I'm sure the Lord would never abuse someone with his words, but she understood that he was telling her, you're outside the family. You're not a Jew. That was his point. And you remember her great reply because she said, well, yes, Lord, but even the little pet dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table. And the Lord said, oh man, I'll heal you because, I mean, what great faith you have. But the fact is, he was simply expressing the truth that she was outside the covenant group of people. So the irony behind Paul's comment is that these Jews, by adding works and circumcision to Christ as mandatory requirements, they were putting themselves in the position of being outside the covenant. I mean, they were the ones who were missing out now. They were the ones who were no longer sitting at the table. They had become the dogs. Secondly, he calls them evil workers. Now, they would have said that they were the righteous workers because their viewpoint was everything we're doing is right. I mean, this is the law and we want people to obey the law. But Paul says, no, this is really evil working because the end result is that you're taking people away from their pure faith in Christ. I mean, no matter how sincere, no matter how well-meaning you may be, it is an evil work because it misleads people about the true nature of their salvation. That is an evil work. And then thirdly, he uses the word mutilation. So what does that mean? Well, there's a kind of clever play on words that doesn't come out in the English translation, but the Greek word here actually rhymes with the Greek word for circumcision. So Paul is saying, you're not the peritamein, you're the katatomein. You're not the circumcision, you're the mutilation. In other words, he's taking their primary mark of spiritual pride, and he's saying to them, you know, ironically, because of your wrong spirit and because of your absolute obsession with this particular work, you've turned circumcision, which was a wonderful covenant sign, into a gross mutilation. Okay? It's lost its meaning. It's become a perversion. You've twisted something beautiful into something gross. That's the point. Now, as Gentile people, you know, we tend to think, well, what does all that have to do with me? Right? Well, let me point something at you. To begin with, it doesn't have anything to do with you because, you know, we're not Judaizers, and you're probably not going to be harassed by a Judaizer anytime soon in this church. But we need to understand that there are some things in Scripture that have their original and primary application that just doesn't refer to us in that sense today. However, there is always a principle of application in every passage. And in this case, it's simply this. If you add anything to Christ for your hope of salvation, I mean, anything at all. I mean, circumcision was God ordained for the Jews, all right? But let's talk about adding your baptism or adding your church membership or adding your tithing or adding your being a good family person or adding anything you want. If you add any of those things, you need to look at that warning and you need to realize that it is describing your true spiritual state. That is to be outside of a right relationship to God. That is to be an evil worker. That is a perversion of salvation. You're paralleling the Judaizers in that. Now, having given that warning then in verse 2, the apostle goes on in verse 3 to give a true description of a Christian. And maybe you haven't noticed this before, but this is one of the most concise definitions of a Christian in all of the scriptures. It's given in 3 points. And it's interesting because he begins it by saying that we are the circumcision. Now, you know, wait a minute, Paul. I thought the Gentiles weren't circumcised, and he's including them in the we, and now he's saying that we are the circumcision? I mean, what does he mean by that? Well, he means the same thing that he teaches over in Romans 2, that circumcision is not a matter of the flesh. It's a matter of the what? It's a matter of the heart or the spirit. This was something the prophets, you know, constantly berated Israel about. You can read about it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You can read about it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you've got these prophets who are saying, you people are circumcised in your flesh, but you are uncircumcised in your hearts. You are uncircumcised in your ears. You are uncircumcised in your tongues. So what good is your physical circumcision if what it represents, the circumcision of the heart, is not true? What's the point? So in Romans 2, Paul's simply saying that a true Jew is someone who is circumcised in his heart. And now he says to the Gentiles, whether you've been circumcised physically or not has absolutely nothing to do with your physical state, with your spiritual state. If you believe that, then you're the mutilation. I mean, you're a distortion of circumcision. Whereas we Christians, true Christians, are the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. And here's what it involves, 3 things in verse 3. Let me ask you the same question. What does it mean for a person to be truly circumcised in the sight of God? I mean, here's someone who's truly part of the covenant. Circumcision, you know, was a sign of being one of the covenant people. So how do we know whether we are one of the covenant people this morning? How do you know whether God has marked you off? How do you know whether you are included in the number of covenant Christian people? And this is important. I mean, we want to be sure that we're not dogs, all right? But that we're not outside the covenant. All right, here's the description. Number one, he worships God in the spirit. And that is obviously in contrast to a physical location. From our studies in the Gospel of John, you probably remember the conversation that the Lord had with the Samaritan woman. You remember she said to him, Lord, we worship on this mountain, and you worship on that mountain, and which is the right mountain on which to worship God? And the Lord said, you know, the issue is not mountains at all. I mean, God isn't concerned about mountains. What God is concerned about is this. He is spirit, and he wants a group of people who are going to worship him in 2 things, in spirit and in truth. In other words, their worship doesn't consist of whether they are in the right place or they're doing it with the right form or they're going through the right motions. The issue is this, what is going on in their spirit? So has God ever gotten a hold of your spirit? Some of you come from the right kind of church. You come from the right kind of family. You're in the right kind of Christian school. That is all worthless in terms of your salvation. The issue is really this: what is going on in your spirit? I mean, God might have you geographically in the right place, but is your spirit in the right place? And we all understand that you can be somewhere in body and your spirit can be miles away. So do you know what it is to worship God in spirit? And that's not talking about our praise to God. That's not just talking about our, you know, coming to a worship service. That word for worship is best translated as giving a spiritual service. It's used of the priests in the Old Testament. So he's speaking of a life that is lived in obedient service to God. Okay? That's the measure of a true Christian. It's the fact that his spirit has been gripped by God. And so day and night, he serves the Lord in every aspect of life. That's what it's talking about. Do you worship God in the spirit? Well, the second thing that makes up a true Christian is that he is somebody who rejoices in Christ Jesus. And that's obviously given in contrast to rejoicing in your flesh or in anything else that you are doing. And by the way, the word for rejoicing here is a very strong word. It's actually a favorite of the Apostle Paul. It's the word for boasting. Some people say that, you know, Christians should never use the word proud or pride when it comes to their Christianity. No Christian should be proud of this or proud of that, and, you know, pride has no place in the life of a believer. Well, that's true in one sense. But it's interesting that Paul uses this word for boasting constantly, but he always uses it in connection with Christ. I mean, he says that his pride, his boasting is in Christ, not in any kind of human attainment. That is a mark of true Christianity. Now, I'm going to put this on a level that is very straight and a level where you are really going to have to live it one of these days. When the day comes and you stand before God, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you in to fellowship with my people and walk on my golden streets and be with me? Okay, what would you say? I mean, when God says to you, why should I let you in? The very first thing that ought to come out of your mouth is what? I mean, without any thought, without any, you're not standing there and kind of hoping you'll come up with the right answer. What is the first spontaneous plea that should come to our lips? And I am telling you that that is the acid test of whether or not you are a Christian. What will you boast in when the day comes? What will be your plea? Would you say, well, you know, I was a good church member. Would you say, well, you know, I was a Baptist. I got baptized. Would you say, you know, I got baptized when I was a child? I meet people in this neighborhood and I ask them that question. I asked a fellow yesterday that question. And quite often they say, well, I don't know. Well, they might say, I went to Sunday school as a kid. Guy yesterday basically said, well, I do unto others, you know. I do good to people, and then God will just kind of weigh it up when I get to heaven. And as long as I've done more good than bad, that's good. Or other people might throw a religion in there. I follow the path of Buddha. Well, I'm going to tell you that if God says, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, I'm baptized, that is the wrong answer. And although I'm not asking you this question like we're studying for a test and you want the right answer when you get there, I'm asking you this to try and help us understand that when a man is putting his confidence in those things, he's right where the Judaizers were. He has his confidence in something other than what? Jesus Christ. He may be well-meaning. He may be a good person. He may be perfectly sincere. But it is sincerity without Bible knowledge. He is wrong. Paul is describing a Christian as somebody who has it right in his spirit with God, and he got it through Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, to put a negative in there, he says the part of being a true Christian also means that you don't have any confidence in your flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he gives an example of how that works in verses 4 to 7. Now, I want to use that then as a springboard to move into that third and last point in the message. We have a warning in verse 2, a description of a true Christian in verse 3, verses 4 to 7. We have an example of what it means to have no confidence in the flesh. And you remember that all of these points are designed to cause us to begin a life of rejoicing in the Lord at the right place. You can put it this way. Don't begin it in verse 2. Realize that verse 3 is what is important. Now let me give you an example, Paul says, verses 4 to 7, of what this means. And I'm going to use my own life as an example. Let's look at it. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And that's not Paul's own puffed up opinion of himself. He's writing this under inspiration. So he really went further in this regard than any other person has gone. And I think you'll see that that is the case as we go through verses 5 to 7. In other words, the Apostle Paul is God's example for all time of the futility of human fleshly attainment in religion. You're not going to beat Paul in this arena. I promise you that. You're not going to go beyond what he did. He went as far as you can go with the law. And it wasn't enough. Now, nobody says. First of all, you have his attainments in the flesh, verses 4 to 6. He's going to list them. He's going to categorize them under five headings. And I'm going to go through them fairly quickly this morning. He says, number one, he was circumcised the eighth day. That is his covenantal attainment. Circumcision on the eighth day puts you in the Abrahamic covenant. Ishmaelites, and you remember that Ishmael was also a son of Abraham, Ishmaelites were circumcised in their 13th year. Proselytes to Judaism were circumcised in their adult manhood. But when you got circumcised on the eighth day of your life on this earth, it meant that you were born into the covenantal family and you'd hardly taken your first breaths and you haven't even spoken a word yet or walked a step, and yet you got the sign of being in the covenant. That's what Paul's talking about. I mean, you can't begin life any better than that. So that's his covenantal attainment. Secondly, he mentions his national attainment. He was of the stock of Israel. Now, let's think about that one. Who was Israel? I mean, he's not just saying here that he was a child of Abraham, right? Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but being an Ishmaelite was not of the stock of Israel. Esau was both a child of Abraham and a child of Isaac. He wasn't of the stock of Israel either. So who is Israel? That's Jacob. Jacob was the inheritor of the blessings that went from Abraham to Isaac, and he passed it on to Jacob and his sons. When you were of the stock of Israel, it meant that you had the national identity. You were part of the right group of people. And again, I don't think that you and I, as Gentiles of the 21st century, can even begin to imagine the privilege of being an Israelite. If you were not an Israelite, then you did not come into contact with the Word of God. Unless, of course, some Israelite exercised his responsibility to be a proper witness, and very, very few of them did that. If you had been born into any other nation on the earth, you would not have been a possessor of the oracles of God. That's what Paul says was the advantage of being a Jew in Romans 3. You got the oracles of God. In other words, you got to be a person who found out what God was thinking and what God was doing, and you know how to be saved. And that was a priceless privilege. It was an eternal privilege. Paul says, I was part of that group. Out of that one small nation. That was my national attainment. And then he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's his tribal, or I'm going to call it his ancestral privilege. Let me explain that and why there's something to boast in about that. The tribe of Benjamin was really one of the better tribes. You remember that Benjamin was one of the two most beloved sons of Jacob because they came from his most beloved wife. Benjamin was the only son to be born in the promised land. All of the others were born out of it. He was born in it. Moses blessed this tribe in Deuteronomy as the beloved of the Lord, he said, who shall dwell in safety by the Lord. He said, the Lord will shelter him all the day long. In fact, he said, this tribe is going to dwell between the Lord's shoulders, which is probably a reference there to the Lord's special protection over this tribe. The holy city of Jerusalem lies in the tribal territory of Benjamin. They were the only ones who joined with Judah in remaining loyal to that Davidic covenant. Out of the tribe of Benjamin came Israel's first king, Saul. Remember the man who's writing this epistle? Before he was named Paul, he was named what? He was Saul. So his parents evidently took pride in that ancestry. Mordecai, the one that God used to save the Jews from genocide in Esther, he was a Benjamite. So this was a mark of nobility and pride to be from that tribe. In fact, in a day when many Jews were unsure of what tribe they actually belonged to, because in the exile, you know, they mixed them all up. And many of them had lost their tribal roots in Babylon and Assyria. And so Paul's family had remained pure Benjamites. It's pretty impressive. So let me illustrate that. It'd be kind of like you being able to say that you could trace your ancestry all the way back to Martin Luther. I guess the Freudians could do that, being German. Or maybe the Pilgrims. Or you would have some pride if you could say with certainty, you know, my ancestor was one of Spurgeon's relatives. I mean, my stock goes back to that. And some people love to trace their ancestry in order to find out where they came from. What they're really looking for is anybody famous in my line. Well, it'd be a great thing to be a Christian and have a heritage, Christian heritage in your bloodline like that. That's what Paul's saying. In terms of ancestry, I had it. Then he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's a cultural matter. Doesn't sound like that when you first read it, but he's talking here about his culture. You see, as a Jew in the first century world, you were either a Hebrew Jew or you were a Hellenist Jew. What's the difference? Well, a Hellenist Jew was a Jew who had been Grecianized in his culture. He spoke Greek. His habits and lifestyle were Greek. And he went to the synagogue. He went to a synagogue where they read the scriptures from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, where they prayed in Greek. In other words, he was a Jew who had really kind of lost his background and his culture, and he had just become amalgamated into the greater society. Most Jews were Hellenistic Jews. Most of them had just been swallowed up by their culture, so that by the time of Christ, most Jews couldn't even read the scriptures in Hebrew. They had to read it in Greek. That's why our Lord quoted from the Greek Septuagint. That's why the Greek translation was made 150 years before Christ. I mean, the Jewish people couldn't read their own Hebrew scriptures anymore. However, there was a very small number of Jews who had been so rigid and so absolutely determined not to lose their Hebrew heritage that in their homes they insisted their family speak Hebrew, and that they went to a synagogue that read from the Hebrew, and they prayed in the Hebrew, and everything was according to the Jewish law, and there will be no Grecianizing in my family. That was their attitude. That was a Hebrew Jew. That was the kind of home Paul was raised in. That's what he's saying. So it wasn't just him, but his parents were like that. They were raised in a Hebrew culture. I was a Hebrew out of Hebrew stock. It's kind of like being one of those old Mennonites in a place where all the Mennonites have amalgamated into contemporary society, and you're stuck out, and you're not going to do that. That's kind of the situation. Now, you know, Paul did have Roman citizenship. Somebody in his family had evidently done something great that was honored by the Romans, and he lived in a Greek-speaking city of Tarsus. You remember Tarsus was a university town. It was the a Greek center of philosophical studies. But in that context, his family was like a little island. They maintained their Hebrew traditions and their Hebrew language, their Jewishness. Well, beyond that, the apostle goes on to three final attainments that we can summarize as his legal attainments. You have his covenantal, his national, his tribal, his cultural. Now, his legal attainments, he says three things about it. First of all, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, what do you know about the Pharisees? Well, in Christ's time, there's only about 6,000 of them. They're a very small sect of religious Jews. Why were they so small? Because they were so strict. Paul says in Acts they were the strictest of the sects. And the fact is, Paul was not only a Pharisee, but in Acts 23:6 he says that he was the son of a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated ones. So when it came to their approach to the law of God, I mean, this man lived according to the strictest group of people possible in the Jewish community. And then he goes on to talk about his personal zeal. Now, you could have been a Pharisee in those days, and you could have been one of those Pharisees who just kind of went along with the crowd. But Paul says, concerning my zeal, I persecuted the church. In other words, I was not indifferent or complacent towards anything that challenged what I believed. I just killed those people. Right? I mean, that's how zealous I was. I mean, if what I believed was right, then death to anybody else who promoted anything else. I mean, you put them to death. I believe in what's right. That's the kind of zeal he has. He's absolutely fanatical about this. And then lastly, in this statement, I think it's just staggering because he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. I mean, you want to talk about righteousness that could possibly be attained by keeping the law? I was blameless. And he wrote that under inspiration. That is not an exaggeration. In other words, here is a man who kept every one of the 613 commands from Moses that applied to him. Some of them, you know, only applied to the priesthood, so he didn't have to keep those. But he kept all of those that applied to him. And beyond that, as a Pharisee, he would have kept all of the oral traditions of the rabbis. I mean, he would have been just like the rich young ruler who came to Christ, and Christ asked him, well, you know, what do you need to do the law? And Paul would have confidently said, I've done it. You know, test me on this. Pull out one of those laws. I've done it. And it's not that he was sinless. He certainly admits that in Romans 7. But when it came to the Pharisees' viewpoint and to their external keeping of the law from morning to night, I was blameless. I wasn't something different when I was by myself as when I was with a group. I wasn't hypocritical about it. I kept those laws. I was a model Jew living as a Pharisee. But in verse 7, the day came when he had a change of viewpoint, and here's where the example is really given to us. See, even if you had all of the possible spiritual attainments, even to the extent that the Apostle Paul did, you still would not measure up to God's standard. That's the example he's giving us. He's saying that all he did and all he was would not have been enough for God. Verse 7. The day came when the things that were gain to me, literally gains, it's a plural, all of those things I just listed that were gains, I came to count them. Now that is an accounting term, meaning to consider. I came to consider those things as loss. Look at the last two words of the section. For Christ. Now listen. For your salvation, if you're going to have to rejoice in the Lord if you want to be saved. You cannot have any confidence in your flesh. You can't even add Christ to all of the attainments of your flesh. Paul said, the day came when all of the things I thought were gain, I actually count them loss. I didn't add them to Christ. It wasn't like I had the right tribe and the right nationality and I had the right legal and cultural attainments, check them all off my list. Okay, I'll just add Christ to all of that. But that doesn't save. What saves is this. It is a man looking at all of that. And he's saying, none of that's going to do me any good before God. And then he just sets it all aside and he says, I'm willing to let it all go. I'm counting up their value. I'm putting them all in the loss column. And I'm just going to put one thing on the gain column. What is it? Jesus Christ. That will save me. Will that save a man? Yes, that saves a man. That is the only thing that will save a man. Now follow me as I close. It'd be very hard to have a group of people this size today, made up of the kind of people we are. Cultured, well-dressed, religious people. Many of us coming from good church backgrounds. It would be very hard to have a group of people together like that without there being some of you who seem to have it all right. You were born into a good Christian family. You attend a good Christian school and you've had good Christian churching from your birth. I mean, you've been baptized and you attend Bible study groups and you know all the right answers. My question is this, all right, do you know what it is to worship God in your spirit? Are you a person who rejoices in Christ Jesus alone? Or is it just something that's all up in your head? Has anything ever happened in your spirit where you just turned it all over to God and you saw yourself as a vile sinner in God's sight and you just accepted that you are a hell-deserving person, cultured and religious and baptized though you may be? Yet all of your righteousnesses, you just came to see what Isaiah says in his prophecy. They are filthy rags in the sight of God. They mean nothing to God. I mean, you were trying to compare yourself to the religious purity of his son, and you realized one day that you just fell far short of that. No matter how good you'd been, and no matter what kind of upbringing you had. So has there ever been a day when your spirit really was gripped by that, and it made an impact on you, and you changed your mind about everything, and you said, you know what? Everything that I call an attainment, I'm just going to put a big fat zero next to it. And I'm just going to take Christ. And if Christ doesn't save me, then I'm lost, because that's the only thing I'm taking. I mean, I'm willing to stake my eternity on having one thing in the gain column, Jesus Christ. If you've done that, then you're saved. If you have not done that, then you are lost.